At our house, we have a children's book that we read together with the boys, and it's about the moon and how the moon brags about this great light that he has, how bright he was. He bragged each night that his great might could make the darkness flee. And later on it says he'd boast away and love to say, "I'm the greatest light." Now, of course, as you go through the story, you learn where's the moon get its light, but from the sun. It's not his own light. And the theme verse for this book is 1 Corinthians 4:7, which says, "What do you have that God hasn't given you? And if everything you have is from God, why do you boast as though it were not a gift?" It's a great, great lesson that's taught in this book, and it's a great lesson for us as well. What do we have that we have not received also? Everything we have is a gift from God, whether it's, you know, the house we live in, our capabilities, our intelligence, all these things are a gift from God. He allows us, the sovereign God provides us all these things. And boasting and pride is what takes credit for these things as if it came from ourselves. But that's not the case. It all comes from God. We get blessed by God, and then we turn around and boast about how great we did. And we're not denying that there's greatness. We were made, I think, to admire true greatness and have our hearts fixed on what is really great, which is God Himself. And that's what we want to recognize, is where does greatness come from? That's one of our big problems, is recognizing the source of greatness. The other problem that we have is recognizing what really is true greatness. What standard do we use for understanding greatness and worth? How is it recognized? More often than not, when we seek greatness and we admire greatness, it's twisted and shaped by the world's ways. Our desire for greatness is usually motivated by self-exaltation, self-sufficiency, or some kind of self-indulgence. And our goal, when we boast about our own greatness, is self-glorification. That's at the heart of what the Bible calls pride. Pride is basically seeking and desiring our own glory, and specifically not God's glory. When we have this attitude, when we have this pride, to the degree that we accomplish anything, we will boast and look down on others. And to the degree that we fail, we will wallow in self-pity. That's just the flip side. They're both related to the same mindset of pride, where self is at the center. That type of view, it alienates us from others when we look down and say they're not as good as we are, and it leads to misery and frustration and jealousy when we are never good enough to meet these standards. Well, the follower of Christ, and Jesus' followers are being taught this as well, are called to a different view of greatness than the world's way. Specifically, a different motivation than self-glorification when we seek greatness. 1 Corinthians 10:31 talks about whatever we do, we have this motive. We do it for the glory of God, which is specifically not our own glory. Giving glory just means that every aspect of our life, we are supposed to be giving honor to the God who made us. And to the degree that we do that, to give honor to God, that is what real greatness is all about. Because we recognize God made us for a purpose, to reflect who He is. We are in His image, and what an image does is reflect. And we have been given a unique capacity in all of God's creation to reflect who He is in a special way, and He's called us to that. And as we'll see, that this type of greatness, it works out not in prideful self-exaltation, but in humility and service to others. Christ is going to teach us again in our passage today about this true greatness. Throughout Jesus' ministry, He's spent a lot of time with His disciples, and He's given them huge privileges. They've got to be in His inner circle, travel with Him, learn from Him. They understand the promises of the kingdom. These are spectacular promises about being with Christ in the kingdom. They're going to be His representatives while on earth, he sent them out to be his representatives, two by two, preaching about the kingdom. These types of privileges are the types of things that can go to our heads. And it did go to their heads. Jesus has promised them that they would have this kingdom. In Mark chapter 10, the disciples are saying, "We've left everything. What about us?" And Jesus says, "No one who's left home or family for my sake and for the gospel's sake, well, no, they're not going to be left without anything. They're going to receive a hundredfold, huge blessings." And today in our passage in verse 30, Jesus is actually promising his disciples, his apostles, that they will sit on thrones and judge when this kingdom comes. And the kingdom comes as this expectation when Jesus will come again and he will reign over the earth, over the nations. He will actually set up a rule where he is king and he will bring in a reign of righteousness on the earth. And as we've learned in Luke, this has been the expectation. This has been the good news that Jesus has been preaching. And the disciples latched onto these promises of the kingdom. But they didn't quite yet latch onto the way of the kingdom. They wanted these privileges, but they were still following in the ways of the world. And in a sense, they started to boast about it as well. And when they boast about it, they're exalting themselves and, in a sense, putting others down. But in his patience, Jesus continues to instruct them and us about the nature of greatness. Let's read Luke 22, verses 24 to 30. "And there arose also a dispute among them," that is the disciples, "as to which of them was regarded to be greatest. And he," that is Jesus, "said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you. But the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted to me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." This passage starts out, who is the greatest? That's the question. Jesus responds with the issue of what is true greatness. This is not a new lesson for the disciples. It's not a new dispute from the disciples. You notice in verse 24, it says that they dispute, and the word for dispute is basically two words in the Greek, compound for a loving of strife or a loving of arguing. This seems to be a favorite topic of theirs that they keep going back to. And we've seen this as we've gone through Luke. Back while he was still ministering in Galilee, back in Luke chapter 9, they had an argument then about who is going to be the greatest. On his way up to Jerusalem in Matthew 20, there were a couple of the disciples, James and John, who wanted seats at the left hand and the right hand of Jesus when he comes into his kingdom. And they actually sent their mother to go ask him if they could have those positions. And Jesus taught them at that point, hey, what's really it means to be great in the kingdom of God? And they still don't get it, even in the last hours before Jesus' crucifixion. They needed this regular instruction. We need this regular instruction as well, these reminders. And if we claim to be followers of Christ, his ways that he teaches here needs to be our ways as well. So we need to understand what's going on here. Remember the context. We just jumped right in here, verse 24, about a dispute. We just finished up last week where Jesus has basically said that he's going to be betrayed. He's going to die and give himself as a ransom, as the blood of the new covenant. They start talking about who's the greatest, right in the midst of this betrayal. It might have started out pretty humbly at first. If you look at verse 23, it talks about how they were having a discussion among themselves. They were shocked at first that Jesus had just told them that someone within the inner circle was going to betray them. And they're like, is it I? The parallel passage in Matthew said they were grieved and they started to even question themselves. Could it be me that does this? Is it I, Lord? And they each one are asking these types of things. And then it seems like they must have gotten over it pretty quickly. They must have convinced themselves, well, it's certainly not me. Matter of fact, I rank pretty well among here. I wouldn't be so low as to betray him, but I probably have a good spot. And they're around the table here, and they were maybe arguing about, oh, who got the best seats? Remember, in that culture, where you sat around the table had something to do with your status. You sat at the head and next to the host. That was a privileged spot. And what we can figure out from the Gospels, it was probably Judas on one side, John on the other, and maybe they're bickering, saying, hey, they're the greatest, and you know, Peter's maybe saying, hey, wait a second, I was on the Mount of Transfiguration, or someone else is saying, hey, he picked me first, and they're probably all, you know, having their own reasons going on as to why they might be the greatest. They had a discussion. Jesus mentioned the kingdom back in verses 16 and 18, talking about this feast that they're going to have again in the kingdom. So maybe they got their thoughts flowing again about, hey, how I'm going to be there. And they're totally disregarding the concern that originally started it, was that Jesus is going to be betrayed and he's going to go to the cross. And they just start thinking about themselves and where they sit next to him in this kingdom. Now, yes, they were going to have a banquet. They were going to have a feast, a meal again with Jesus in his kingdom. And that expectation is not wrong. It is a great privilege that these apostles have. But the problem was that they were shaped by their worldly view of greatness, and it shaped their motivations for how they discussed these things with others. They had self at the center. Jesus knew their heart, and he can tell, of course, we can tell it too right here, because they're disputing about it. They love to dispute about it. And that's one thing we know about pride. Pride often reveals itself in competition. It's striving to exalt themselves, and inherently in this situation, it puts down others. Comparisons are made, and we just put ourselves up. Pride does that sort of thing. The fact that any of them there, of course, and any of us can come before the Lord is sheer grace, right? We don't deserve that. And they take the privilege and let it go to their heads. It's the same with us. We have a competitiveness that can seek to try and make ourselves look better and put others down. We have the interactions with others. We want to get in the last word, or we want to make sure that our opinion is understood. And when others get in our way, we get angry and frustrated with them and put them down. We think we're justified in always having our way and punish others when we don't get it. Anger thinks that way, and these guys didn't necessarily have angers, but they had disputes. Where do disputes like this come from? If you guys have been studying the book of James at all, it's pretty clear where such things come from. James says, they come from your desires that battle inside of you. James 4:2 says, you desire and you don't have, you covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. It comes from selfish desires. You want wrongly. You want it so you can have your selfish pleasures satisfied. That type of heart betrays Jesus' kingdom message. Now, we all get wondering now, how could Judas, he's been with Jesus all this time, and he betrayed Jesus to the religious authorities. But these guys are, in a sense, betraying Jesus' message. I mean, he's siding with the same things that Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for. Earlier in Luke, the Pharisees are all jockeying for their positions around the table and status and honors, and Jesus warns them, don't be like them. And these guys are going after the same type of message and attitude that Jesus' opponents are. They're betraying the very message that he has been trying to bring about the nature of the kingdom that he is bringing. And that type of attitude, that way of measuring greatness, leads to a kind of leadership which is against Jesus' kingdom message. These guys are going to be leaders for Jesus, and that goes to the example he gives in verse 25. This is how the world works when they have that kind of attitude. He says, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. Here, he is saying, this is how people of position, of authority, act in the world. They lord it over them, meaning there's this domineering. The word has a sense of they're higher up, they have power, they have force, and they can dominate. And the one who is higher up has power and authority over someone who is under them. And they expect, actually, those who are under them to support them and give them favors. They have the power, and they recognize, well, they're higher up, and if I want any good, I need to get it from them. And the one higher up understands that as well. That's the way the society worked. He says, I'm your benefactor. The benefactor is literally a doer of good. And this was actually a title that the Caesars, some of the Caesars, took for themselves. They say, if you want any good, it must come from me. And they would lord it over them. And that was the expected hierarchy, the way things worked in that culture. And Jesus isn't speaking probably against any particularly bad rulers. He was speaking against the worldly system that looks at status and honor as the way that people are valued. Jesus doesn't want his leaders, his apostles, to be that way. They're not expected to dominate. They're not expected to look down on those who are above them. So if you want to be great, instead of having others lower, you need to be a servant. All spheres of life had this influence. Trade guilds, synagogues, family, the government, the empire, all had this status and honor of how people would jockey for positions. And this was a big battle even in the early church. Paul was repeatedly telling leaders of the church in his epistles, hey, you don't be that way. You can't be out for gain. You can't be looking for favors from someone. They weren't used to that. They had this position of authority. Well, therefore, people owe them favors. They need to give them support. Not so with you, Jesus said. Not so with you. That's what he says in verse 26. So he's going to explain what true greatness is. In verse 26, the one who is greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like a servant. Really simple. Greatness consists of humility and service. Looking at humility there, when he says you must become like the youngest. The youngest in that culture is someone who had no status, no rights above anybody else. The youngest couldn't demand any rights. No one was obligated to do anything for them, but they were obligated to do something for someone who was above them. They got all the menial tasks, the shining the shoes, not that they had shoes, cleaning the sandals, whatever it was. They had the most menial tasks. They would have to be gentle and meek because they had no right to be harsh and severe. The people who did have status and authority were. They were harsh and severe. They were domineering, as we said. Jesus says that greatness must consist of a humility like that. Not saying that there isn't leaders, but you need to have the attitude like there's no obligations here. And he also says it consists of a servant mindset. A leader must become like a servant. This is the opposite, again, of lording it over. Leadership was not to be a position for personal gain. It was to be a position to give. It was an opportunity. It was a platform to serve in Jesus' economy. This is a radical mindset. And it might seem backwards, even to us a little bit. We think about how do we get satisfaction? I mean, when we're striving for that position at work or whatever it is, we're looking to climb up a ladder and get status and honor and gain. And we get satisfaction in those types of things if we follow the world's model. The core of pride is basically finding satisfaction in self-accomplishment without God being in the picture. And it thinks how great I am and what I've accomplished. Now, let's think about an alternative. Instead of finding satisfaction in myself and what I can do, what if I could be totally satisfied without any regard to what others think? Be totally satisfied regardless of any gains that I achieve by my own efforts. I don't have to be in control. I don't have to strive after the approval of others. I don't have to prove myself. That's not just a hypothetical question. This is what the Bible calls faith in God. A recognition and trust that everything comes from God. And it humbly looks to Him for help, for hope, for status. I look to Him in dependence. I don't have to look anywhere else when I have that faith in God. And those who have that kind of faith also have this promise that we will be with Him in the kingdom. And it doesn't matter what anyone else thinks when we have the favor of our Lord. And if that would be the case, my only goal needs to be to please Him and not others, and to trust Him and not others. Scripture teaches we need to humble ourselves and He will lift us up. Do all things for the glory of God, as we said. If I can have that kind of contentment in Him, and I knew that I could never lose this promise of His kingdom, then I don't have to try and exalt myself, do I? I can be humble. I don't have to put others down. I don't have to try and climb up over top of others. And also, since I'm freed from trying to gain worldly things, I can take joy in giving to others and pouring myself out. I can't lose anything. I can't be touched in an eternal sense because my contentment is in something else. I don't have to strive. I don't have to be dependent on anything that comes from men. I just need to seek to be pleasing to Him and trust in Him. That's greatness. Is a faith in the One who is the greatest, and it works out in dependent humility and joyful service. And you can see, if that's a mindset, humility and service is not just deed-oriented. It's not just doing a task. I mean, I can go down to the homeless shelter once a month, or I can hold the door open for my employee, and I'm not saying that those things are wrong. But if I have this type of true greatness, it's not deed-oriented, it's character and mindset-oriented. This shapes how I look at all of life. It's a dependence on God and not trying to get status. And we can tell these things. I mean, so often, even our service, we do so others can see it and give us praise. I don't need any of that if I have my contentment in the Lord. Anything He gives me is not to raise my status above others, but to help in my service of others. So if He gives me more opportunities or more finances or more intelligence or better this or better that, it's not to raise me above others, it's to help me point more to His glory and to serve others. It's a platform to serve. We need help to see this. And Jesus is going to try and help us see it. He actually exemplifies this kind of greatness. Verse 27, it starts out again. Jesus is just giving how the culture looks at greater, who is greater. He says, "For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves?" And of course, everyone knows in that culture what Jesus says. Is it not the one who reclines at the table? Of course, no doubt. The one who is the least status always serves others. And then look at Jesus' example, verse 27, the second part. "But I am among you as the one who serves." This is the Last Supper. Jesus will die for His people, in less than a day. And this is the same supper where Jesus does this amazing thing for His disciples that we read about in John chapter 13. Before they celebrated this Passover feast, when they had come into the upper room, the disciples and everyone would have been walking around all day on dusty roads with open sandals, and their feet would have been dirty. And generally in homes and before a meal, the lowest servant, the one with the least status, would be the one who would wash the feet of the visitors. And on this occasion, obviously none of the disciples were trying to volunteer for that position or take on that role. Maybe they were concerned about getting the good seats or something. And then Jesus, the one who from all eternity was very God, knowing that he would return to the full glory of his Father, it said in John 13, he rose himself, he laid aside his garments, and he girded himself with the towel of a servant, and he began to wash each one of their feet. Jesus says in John 13, do you know what I've done to you? If you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right because I am Lord. I have greatness. If then the Lord and the teacher washed your feet, so also you ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example of what true greatness is, that you also should do as I did. They should be servants. And guess what? While Jesus was doing that, not one of them doubted who was the greatest, who was the master. This is what greatness is. He served them. He didn't need status from them. He had everything from the Father. Philippians 2 talks about this humility that Christ has. He didn't consider his deity as something to cling to when he came to serve us and took on human flesh. This foot washing was just a small token of what he would do on the cross for his people. Because of his willingness to serve this way and to die on the cross, Philippians says that God highly exalted him because he served this way. And Paul in Philippians, he tells us, you have this same attitude of humility as well. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important as yourself. You can only do this if you have the Father's good pleasure behind you. Jesus came in the form of a man, knowing his Father's good pleasure. He did everything that the Father says. He didn't need to quibble for status or honor or anything because he had everything with the Father and he could pour himself out for others, and that is greatness. And Jesus said in John 13, verse 17, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. How can I do this? How can Jesus help his disciples to really know these things? How can he help us to enjoy this type of greatness and really pursue after it? Well, he didn't just give them the instruction, just say, be humble and serve. He helps us, I think, to see the motivation for this when we get to verses 28 through 30. All through this, Jesus' response to the disciple has been so gentle. I mean, he could have blasted these guys. There they are quibbling again at the Last Supper, and he just gently instructs them. Continually, he doesn't need to be upset with them. He is instructing them, and he's even going to affirm them and give them hope, even in the midst of their faltering mindset. Look at verse 28. What an affirmation. They've said these things, and he says, you are those who have stood by me in my trials. He's saying, you've been with me all this time. You faced the pressures and the opposition and the rejection that we've had. And you've continued to be with me. You've been faithful, even if your understanding isn't perfect. But early on, with Peter and the rest of the 10, Judas has probably left the room by this point to go betray him. They came to the conclusion a long time ago. Jesus said, do you want to leave me too? And Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And they didn't understand everything, but they knew who he was, that he was the Messiah of God, and they were going to stay with him. And Jesus is affirming that. They actually have a right understanding that they will be with Jesus when he is king. Jesus has promised them that. Earlier in Jesus' teaching, the disciples, we said earlier that they're going to receive 100-fold. They knew that they were going to get that. Luke 19, when we looked at that parable, Jesus anticipates giving his faithful servants, the ones who are particularly more faithful, even greater rewards. He was the nobleman who went off to a far country to receive a kingdom, and when he came back, he was going to bring the kingdom about. But meanwhile, he gave coins, minas, to his servants, And the ones who multiplied it, he says, you have been faithful. I will give you 5 cities. I will give you this many cities, depending on their faithfulness. He anticipated giving them rewards, and in a sense, some status and honor. But it was not in the way of the world. It was the way of the kingdom. And now in Luke 22, verse 29, he says, as my Father has granted me a kingdom, so the apostles will have a share in this. Verse 30, it was the last part. You will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This is an amazing promise. Even when Jesus comes back as king, when he is reigning, he's not hoarding the kingdom to himself. He's going to grant his apostles, his disciples, an actual share in this. They will rule with him. And this goes back to the Old Testament promises, even in Daniel, when there was an expectation of the Son of Man coming. Daniel 7 says that this Son of Man, he will be given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that is everlasting. And then it says something really interesting in Daniel 7, verse 18, right next to it. And the saints of the highest one, they will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever. You have the Son of Man ruling and the saints possessing the kingdom as well. And the same thing is taken up in Revelation chapter 22, where you have the throne of God and the Lamb, and the bondservants will serve him. Yet also, it says in 22:5 that they, his servants, will reign too. See, God intends that we will be with him in eternity. And that's been his plan all throughout scriptures, where he talks about, they will be my people and I will be their God and I will dwell among them and there will be fellowship. This is a wonderful truth that Christ's servants will be with him. And even there, there will be no doubt who is in charge. No doubt who is the greatest. Back in Luke chapter 22, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. Who did the granting? It's Jesus. He's the one who grants. We receive it. We don't take it. He gives it. There's nothing we have that we have not received. One of the key things here, my kingdom. It's Jesus' kingdom. It's my table. It's all Jesus's. And now here's where the motivation for true greatness really comes in. The whole purpose, this is a purpose statement, that Jesus grants his followers these privileges is this. Verse 30, that you may eat and drink with him. This is a picture of fellowship. The rest of Scripture talks about this marriage supper, this banquet, where we will have this lasting fellowship and joy with our Lord and Savior. The greatness that he wants us to pursue has its end in enjoying fellowship with Christ, to be with Christ, to see him as worthy, and to share the same values of seeing that worth reflected. So this reign that we have is not just so that we can be exalted, but so that we can always point to him. Sometimes we think of rewards in heaven, and we think, well, okay, if I do without now, if I give up, then I'll gain all this stuff in heaven. And in a sense, that's true. But it's not that, okay, we are to be humble now and we are to be servants now so that we can get into the kingdom of heaven. We can start lording it over other people. That's not how it goes. I'll just suck it up now and then I'll get all the goodies later. No, we're to have the same mindset now that we are to have then. It is a total change in values from the world where I recognize that my significance comes not from my own status and honor and the things that I gain. I don't have true greatness on my own. Power, recognition, status, wealth, that should not be the values of Christ's followers. But I need to recognize that my significance comes from resting in the one who does deserve all honor. And that kind of greatness doesn't crave compliments. It gets uncomfortable when it gets praises because it recognizes that all praise goes to God and to Christ. And the more we exhibit that type of greatness now and that we're faithful to him as being the highest value, the more that we will have greatness and enjoy the rewards of pointing more to him and recognizing that we give him all the glory. What gets in the way of us actually pursuing this true greatness? My main problem, our main problem, is that we look to anything apart from Christ to get our meaning, our value, our status, our significance, our hope. We look to other things. When we don't have the mindset and character that Christ teaches us, our default will be the ways of the world. That is shaping us all the time. Selfish pride will just flourish unless we look to the Savior. It's not just the disciples who have this problem. Even if I have no authority whatsoever, I can have an attitude which wants to exalt myself and put others down. Self-promotion at work, with friends, social groups, casting myself in a better light when I'm in conversations. All this stuff is indicative of what's going in our heart, what we're really putting value on. And it happens in Christian environments too, in the home and the church as well. We take cues from the world instead of from his teaching. I had a professor who said this once, any leadership, whether it's in the church or the home, that is not servant leadership is not Christian leadership. You can call it leadership, but it's not modeled after what Christ teaches. In our marriages, we come to our marriages and our families with an attitude that we don't come to serve, but to be served. The results are going to be a critical spirit, harshness, a sense of entitlement, and that's how we will look at those around us with those types of attitudes. And to the degree that we leave God out of the equation, we are stealing glory from him. And that's not greatness. That's wickedness. As Jesus says, verse 26, this should not be the way with you. So what's the remedy? Seek first the kingdom of heaven. See the Savior as the one worthy of all honor. See his ways is better than the ways of the world. See him as the one who does the exalting. Come to him for life. He served by going to the cross to remove the necessity of trying to earn favor with him. We come admitting that we can't. And that's the first start. The kind of humility that looks to Christ in dependence and looks at the sufficiency of what he accomplished on the cross and the worth of his character and being to worship. And commit then to be pleasing to him and to reflect him. What do you have that God hasn't given you? And if everything you have is from God, why do you boast as though it were not a gift? In that children's story, the character of the moon actually comes to a point of repentance, if you will, in the story. He saw with new eyes the reality of where he got his brightness from. He used to say, I'm the greatest light. Until one day, a piercing ray showed him a shocking sight. He saw his pride, and then he cried for all that he had done, for he had lied when he denied his light came from the sun. So now each night, a new delight is what he loves the most. Reflecting light with all his might, the sun is now his boast. And then it ends with a prayer which is appropriate to us all. So God, I pray for grace each day to find the joy that's true in all my days and all my ways in making much of you. May that be our prayer and our goal for greatness. Father, help us. Help us in all our ways to rest in you and to not boast and to free ourselves from wrong worship. Help us, Lord, to not look to ourselves for meaning. And grant us grace to make much of you. Amen.